Every one of us has the experience of doing things that we would just give anything in the world if we'd not done. And we also have the experience of leaving undone some things that we would to God we had done when it was appropriate to do them. What do you do with that kind of guilt, remorse, when you know you have left something very important undone or you've done something very terrible that you cannot possibly undo? It's part of the reality of your existence from now until you die. But how do you cope with it? There are ways to cope with it that help a person reach a turning point and become a better individual. And there are other ways that lead one from the condition where he is to a worse condition. They make him bitter instead of better. Seems to me that Paul's example is especially helpful because innocence is a thing of the past for most of us. We need not grapple with it anymore. We lost it a long time ago. And since we aren't innocent and have to struggle with a way to get rid of guilt, his example should be a helpful one to us. I don't think it's ever appropriate to illustrate out of one's own life the kinds of problems people go through, because if a person trusts me enough to confide a problem in me, I really wouldn't want to share it with a number of other people. But I have a number of friends who spend a lot of their time counseling other people. I have a friend in another city who has told me of two separate instances that illustrate what I want us to work with in Paul's life this morning. One of them involves a young father who, one Saturday afternoon while watching a baseball game, had drunk a bit more than he thought he had. His wife said something to him that struck him the wrong way, and he responded with a drunken irritation. He got up, went to his car, and wheeled out of the driveway angrily, without any thought in the world that his little 3-year-old boy had followed him out of the house and had hoped to go with him wherever he was going. He didn't know the boy was anywhere near until he heard the crunching sound under the wheel of the car, and then looked and saw the crumpled body of his own child lying in the driveway. And he came for help, saying, "How can I ever go on living when every time I close my eyes, I see that crumpled heap of a child and know what I did to my own flesh and blood?" He had done something he would give anything in the world to go back and just undo, to relive that Saturday afternoon. But that was impossible. There was also a lady who came with a very different kind of problem. Her father had recently died, and she'd had to face up to the fact that she really didn't do much for him before he died. Truth was that she really hadn't cared much for her father. They'd never been close. She didn't enjoy being with him. And consequently, she didn't go out of her way to do things for him as he neared death. But now she was struggling with the guilt. She could have done so much. How could she undo? How could she ever go on living knowing that she really hadn't cared that much for her own flesh and blood? Those kinds of problems may not occur as dramatically in our lives, but they do occur. You and I struggle with remorse. We look back to situations that we can't change. Paul indicates in several of his letters, and Luke indicates in the speeches he gives from Paul in the book of Acts, that Paul struggled a great deal with a similar kind of remorse. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, Paul was making a speech in which he explained much of his earlier life. And in verse 17 he says, "When I'd returned to Jerusalem and was standing in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying, 'Make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem, because they'll not accept your testimony about me.'" That happens sometime after he's become a Christian. But here in the background is still that shadow of remorse coming out like a kind of poisonous gas. "I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him. I held the coats for the people who threw the rocks. I saw Stephen die.'" In Acts 26 chapter, he's speaking before Agrippa. And beginning with verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison, but by authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In 1 Timothy 1 chapter, beginning with verse 12, Paul recounts one of those faithful sayings commonly spoken in the early church. But he has a setting for it in his own life. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul looks back and can only remember that he'd been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious man. He was really the first of sinners on the earth. Now, how did Paul cope with that? He'd made a tragic mistake in judgment about who Jesus of Nazareth was and about what should be done to that small band of followers. He had personally determined to annihilate every one of them from the face of the earth he could. And in addition, he encouraged other people by giving his vote. Now he has changed so radically that he wants to spend the rest of his life building up the very church he once hoped to destroy. But how can he deal with what he's already done? Like the father of the three-year-old, he can't go back and undo that day. And like the daughter, ridden with guilt over the way she had failed to help her father, he can't undo or change what's already happened to Stephen and to others. So how will he cope with it? Perhaps one of the most significant things is the way Paul didn't cope with it. There are lots of ways to deal with guilt and remorse, and some of them have been around a long time. One may just shift blame from himself to someone else. It's heredity, it's environment, it's the social structure. Or he may say, there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's a matter of taste. I had the wrong taste at that time, perhaps, but that's not a moral error because there's no moral structure in the universe. It was just different from the way I think now. There's no such thing really as right and wrong. Those kinds of defenses have been used since ancient times, but they have widespread implications. And I doubt whether we want to use those as ways of getting rid of guilt when we think them through. Paul, for example, could have blamed somebody else. He could have blamed the very strict training he had in his home, or the kind of teaching he'd heard from Gamaliel, or the mindset of his peers, which made him want to please them by being the outstanding persecutor, or whatever. Paul doesn't pass the blame to anyone else. That's been around ever since Adam turned to Eve and said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. That's the reason I ate." And Eve said, "It was the snake who did it. If he hadn't beguiled me, I certainly would not have eaten." And always someone else is to be blamed. And that comes all the way to an Adolf Eichmann, who explains in the Nuremberg trials, "I'm not responsible for the final solution to the Jewish problem. I was just a bureaucrat charged with carrying part of it out. It isn't my guilt that those people have been killed. Somebody else made that decision. I had to follow orders." But those are dangerous kinds of solutions to the guilt problem. Among other things, they mean that I'm not really a personality with responsibility. Now, it's true, I can't control all the circumstances around my life. If I could control everything else, I wouldn't put before myself the temptations that so often make me fall. But since I don't control all those things, I have to face one other fact. I participate in those decisions in a real way. That's the essence of human personality. And when I blame someone else, I indicate that I'm a kind of puppet being manipulated by others. If somebody else said he's not responsible, Don't blame him. It's the people around him. He's not strong enough to take a stand. I would resent it. I can hardly go to that kind of defense mechanism. It proves far more than I want to prove. I shouldn't want to do away with the wonder of human personality just to get rid of the guilt for a particular action. Or I may take a second approach that Paul refused and say, there is no such thing as right and wrong. These are primitive urges that, or guilt feelings that still hang over our souls, but we need to be vindicated, liberated, because there is no such thing as a moral structure in the universe. But that's a very drastic step to take to get rid of guilt. It's like having an ingrown toenail and deciding you'll sever all the nerves to that leg so you won't feel that toenail anymore. It'll work, but it's a pretty drastic step. You not only won't feel the toenail anymore, you won't feel anything else in that leg anymore. You give up the feeling of satisfaction or fulfillment or joy in order to get rid of the feeling of pain or suffering. That kind of answer was around in Paul's day. There were Stoics who walked with very straight faces and decided they would never get involved with the passions of life, so one doesn't worry that much about whether this child is his child or what indeed has happened to the child. One can't be disturbed by passion. The Buddhist religion is considerably older than Christianity in a number of years, and it has always explained everything in terms of suffering. We must keep on suffering until we cease to exist. And so one just copes with the fact of suffering and tries to divorce himself from it as far as possible. But in getting rid of suffering in those ways, one gets rid of happiness too. And Christianity teaches that one has to have both. If we can't suffer pain, we can't enjoy pleasure. There has to be some other way of coping with the pain. There's a third way. You may just try to compensate for what you've done. I've done wrong, I'll do so many goods, and that will make up for it. Or in Paul's case, we might imagine, I've killed so many Christians, I'll now convert so many. I will have a just equivalence with God. I'll undo what I have done. I'll compensate for my wrong. But there are some things that can never be compensated. That's a hard thing to come to realize. That when you've done a wrong, there's no way you can repay it. Someone has suggested that every human being either accepts atonement offered to him or her from the outside, or tries to reenact and recreate the act of atonement from the inside. I suspect that's true. That is, we either accept someone else's forgiveness who has the right and the power to forgive, or we go about trying to compensate for the wrong we've done so we can pronounce ourselves forgiven. Gail Sheehy, who wrote Passages, a study of the changes that go on in our lives, a bestseller for several months during the last couple of years, recalls having been a reporter on assignment in Northern Ireland during the rioting there. She was standing out on the balcony of a house one evening when gunfire broke out nearby, and a young man standing beside her suddenly had his face blown off. And she said, it suddenly came home to me that there are some wrongs that can never be righted. There's no just equivalence. There was no way to repay that young man for what had happened or to restore what had occurred. Now, Paul was a very legalistic Pharisee in his earlier days, and the idea of just equivalence may well have occurred to him, but it's to his credit he didn't use it. He didn't try to repay God for what he'd done. What did he do? If we can find Paul's secret, and it's not very deeply hidden, it ought to be of help to us in dealing with the same problem. Paul was on his way to Damascus, the earlier verses of Acts 9 say. We didn't reread that, but it's very familiar territory. On his way to Damascus, a light suddenly shone round about him brighter than the midday sun. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the response was, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. The first thing that happened was a confrontation. The Lord made no bones about what had gone on or what was going on. When you persecute that little band of followers, you're personally persecuting me. I am the Messiah. I am the one Israel has looked for. And now you're trying to destroy what I came into the world to do. Confrontation, condemnation, That's the first step Paul went through. But that wasn't the end of the story. The condemnation was not final. The Lord said, "Rise and go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." And he was led by the hand into the city with scales over his eyes. But the Lord was saying to him, "No matter how hideous what you have done is, I have other plans for you." He sent Ananias, one of the very people Paul had come to Damascus to kill, to say to Paul, "There is a future. Your past is terrible, but there is a future, and you're going to suffer for my name's sake." Ananias was pretty reluctant about going, but when the Lord convinced him, he went to Paul, and the first words were, "Brother Saul, the Lord you saw on the way has sent me to you." I don't believe Ananias for a moment was saying to him, "Paul, everything's all right now, you're a Christian," because he told him what he must do, and that's what the Lord had told him he'd learn in the city. But that brother Saul is an indication we've both been in this thing together. We're both Jewish people. We've longed for the coming of Messiah. Now you've been brought to your knees. I want to help. I haven't come to hurt. I know you came to this city to kill me and others like me. I want to help you. There was not just condemnation. There was hope, loving hope. And when the scales fell from his eyes, Ananias said, "Why do you tarry? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he did. But the point is that Paul didn't try to repay God for what he had done. He accepted atonement from the outside. He didn't try to merit salvation. He let God's gracious offer give him the hope of eternal life. What Paul learned was that existence itself is an act of God's grace. The fact that I'm still breathing means that God is still giving me a chance, that there may be some future for me, some hope. Now, being a Pharisee, and as we learn in Philippians 3, proud of that Pharisaic tradition. That's where Paul said, "I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day, have always kept the law blamelessly. I've persecuted the church with zeal." All his credentials were in order. You can just imagine that being a Pharisee, when he learned that Jesus really is the Messiah and that he set himself against him, that Paul would have thought there's no hope at all. After all, God's other name to the Pharisee was perfection, purity. What hope is there when you've done so much wrong? What Paul learned was that the God who created us and who works with us is far more like an artist or a sculptor than he is like a teacher in a spelling bee. You remember standing around that wall in a spelling bee? One mistake and you sit down. That's it. But Paul learned that God wasn't that way. He's much more like the person you've seen working as an artist with a canvas. Mistake? He rubs it carefully and he uses fresh paint. A sculptor working with clay, it goes the wrong way. He moistens it, reshapes it, and reshapes it, and reshapes it. God's working with us is more like the artist or the sculptor than like the teacher in the spelling bee. How could we miss that? That's the way the whole world operates. So slowly, so patiently, so gradually. Well, there's a beginning point, all right. But the whole of becoming what we want to be doesn't occur just instantaneously. First there's a seed, and then there's a blade, and finally there's a flower. First there was nothing, and then darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the earth was without form and void, and there was evidently chaos. And then God said, and there was cosmos. First there are the sperm and the egg, and then the fetus, and then the infant, and then the child, and then the adolescent, and then the adult. It's such a slow, gradual thing. His patience, his grace, his goodness. How can we miss it? Now, we don't compensate God. We don't pay him back. But once we accept the atonement he offers us, then we can show our gratitude in countless ways. And I really think one key to dealing with your remorse is learning that though you cannot atone for yourself, once you accept God's atonement, you can show your gratitude. In the story I mentioned at the outset, what my friend told the father of the three-year-old to do was first to realize that the fact that you're still breathing means that God isn't through with you. There's still hope. He's left you alive. Accept His forgiveness. Through this response to His will, through obedience to His will, accept what God freely offers. And then begin showing your gratitude for what God has offered. And that helps with the remorse. That man became the founder of a little league for underprivileged children in his city. And whereas there were dozens of young boys without fathers, he became a father to them and took his baseball game out of the TV room to the playground and did for other boys what he really wished he'd done for his own boy. The guilt-ridden daughter was told first to accept God's forgiveness. She couldn't atone for herself. She couldn't undo what had happened. It was part of her for the rest of her life. But once she had accepted His forgiveness from without, there are a number of older people in the area whose families are not close to them. And you can become a daughter to them and do for them what you wish very much you'd done for your own father. It revolutionizes life. You don't have to go through life saying, "What a bad person I am. How could I ever have done that?" You can go through life saying, "What a good person God is. To think, after what I've done, He left me alive. He gives me another chance." And He will, if you'll do His will. Would you? While we sing.